And it's been a privilege. The weather here is so much nicer than up north. So I'm really thankful to be here, not only in the warm climate of Virginia, but in the warm climate of this chapel. I appreciate it. Turn your Bibles, please, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. If you want to follow along and put a theme to the topic of today's study, it'll be the in-between of Christian living. The in-between of Christian living. It's a good thing to have a good start. It's a great thing if we can have a great finish to our faith. But there's great importance, and there should be great care taken to make sure that the in-between of the start and the finish is a good Christ-honoring life. It's not easy. There's a lot of things in diametric opposition to your Christian life, especially in the Western culture in which we live in and exist, especially in the world of academia that's constantly telling you there is no God. We came from monkeys and apes, the whole evolutionary process, that belief in God is not scientific. I would strongly disagree with that statement. And so there's a lot, and you've got the temptations, you've got being young. Sometimes as we get older, we forget how incredibly difficult it is to be young and to live in a Christless and godless world. It is my prayer always. That's why one of the greatest ministries that we enjoy is ministry with young people, simply because young people need the sympathy, the care, and the discipleship, and the accountability that some of us older, more mature brethren have to offer. Both very much needed is mature females to come alongside our young women, and mature men to come alongside our young men. Not an easy situation for both parties, but that's what the Word of God would teach. So Ephesians chapter 5, and we'll look at verse 15. "See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore, be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." There is a lot in these verses. But the Word of God would command the Christian to work outside of the cultural background. As a matter of fact, in Revelation chapter 3, talking to the Laodicean church who was lukewarm, the Lord Jesus says that "I will spew you out." What does it mean to be lukewarm? To be lukewarm means to take the temperament of your surroundings, to take the same temperature of your environment. And when you acclimate to that temperature, you're lukewarm, see? That is not the life of a Christian. It shouldn't be the life of a Christian. We should stand out. We should live our moral convictions. We should be known for what we believe and who we are. And what God says here in Ephesians 5:17 is that you need to live wisely. And a wise Christian lives in an expectant way, knowing he will see his Maker one day. He represents the divine will of God for man on earth. We have the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have the good news that can bring forth eternal life for those who would put their faith and trust in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that not only needs to be preached with your mouth, and it certainly does. Blessed are the feet of those who bring good news. But with your life. There should be something different, so that in the day when you bring out the gospel to your coworker, when you bring out the gospel to your friend, when you bring out the gospel to your neighbor, when you bring out the gospel to a college buddy, it has credit and it has weight to it. It's a credible testimony. You can have a good finish. You can have a good beginning and a good finish. But if the life of a Christian in between those two eras in your life
is not in, it doesn't really bring out what happened to you, that you got saved. The day that you bring forth the gospel, if you live like the devil himself and you live like the rest of the world, the day that you bring out the gospel to somebody, and I gotta tell you, when I got saved, before I got saved, years before I got saved, I heard the gospel from many people. Many of my coworkers told me the gospel. They lied like I did. They stole like I did. They were constantly arguing with the supervision and those in authority like I did. To me, apart from the nonsense that came out of their mouth, there was no evidence of anything godly that in my unsaved mind I would think is God. You know, holy, you know, do nice things for people, don't curse, you know, that was a big one for me, you know. You know, you can live life without cursing. There's something miraculous about you. In my unsaved, unregenerate mind, that's how I thought. What else can I think? If I'm not saved, I'm not reading the Word of God. I don't know about works versus, you know, faith or any of that stuff. I want us to see the proof in the pudding. And if you told me about God, you better look something like him. Because if not, there's no credibility. And when I say that I must have worked at that hospital, at St. Vincent's Hospital, for, maybe 12 years, 15 years before I got saved, a lot of people told me. I worked closely with somebody who always talking about Christ, but always living an ungodly lifestyle. And there was one guy, who just would not, or at least the Lord made me blind to his faults. But in my eyes, the guy would not stray to the left or to the right. He was joyful. He always talked about Jesus. He never did anything dishonest. He would not curse. I used to follow this guy to see if he would look at girls, you know, during the lunch break to see if, you know, he had some hidden agenda, something like that. But the guy was ironclad. Just wouldn't do it, you know. And when he told me about Jesus Christ, when I had questions, I didn't know whether he was a Jehovah's Witness, I didn't know whether he was a Baptist. I didn't know whether he was a Catholic. I had no idea what he was. What I did know is that he lived what he preached. That I knew. And if there's anybody I know that I knew that I was going to talk to about God and ask a question about God, it was going to be that man. Because he lived what he preached. And when I asked him what his religion was all about, he told me he didn't have a religion. He had a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. He caught my ear because he was the most religious man I ever knew in my life. And now he claims religion has nothing to do with it. So I needed to know why. And he did. He told me he got saved, and praise God, here I am. The Word of God says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time. Verse 16, now more than ever, even with this whole COVID nonsense, we seem to think that we have time to kill, that there's a great amount of time for just backing up and not doing the things that we should be doing simply because we have the greatest excuse of all. We could die. I remember Brother Randy, before he went home to be with the Lord, we just did the men's intensive Bible study. I was talking to a brother about that back in August of last year, and I asked him, I said, Randy, you know, you're well stricken in years, bro. What do you want to do with the men's intensive Bible study? You want us to cancel it for this year until this whole thing blows over and we'll just start again next year? He said, well, you're going to have to convince me of that. I said, well, why? What do you mean? He said, well, what's the worst thing that can happen to me, brother? I said, well, Randy, you could die. He goes, is that the worst thing that can happen to a Christian? I said, no, I guess not. He goes, well, then let's continue to do the work. And so we did. And Randy passed to be with the Lord, but what a testimony and what a legacy my brother left behind. I worked with him close for a lot of years, so it was an incredible blow to me and my family. So, but he'd be the first one to tell you, redeem the time, bros. The time is, you never know. Tomorrow is not promised to anyone in this room. Today
is the day of salvation. Today is the day to give glory to the one who died on the cross for you and for me. Today, we need to redeem the time and make good use. And if you're stuck at home, read the word, study to show thyself approved as a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Give phone calls to the older brothers and sisters in Lord Jesus Christ, those that maybe have tested positive and haven't been able to fellowship in weeks at a time. They need you. The time needs to be redeemed. What you do with your born-again life matters, not only to you, we will read today, but to God's people. That's important. Turn to Titus chapter 2, please. Titus chapter 2. And in Titus, Paul gives Titus some counsel as to Christian living and as to grace that is so desperately misunderstood even today. We are saved by grace and not of works. But does that mean that works is not important? Of course it doesn't. Works is incredibly important. What did Jesus do for his ministry here on earth? He never stopped. And even in the little break that we saw in the Gospels where he was sleeping on the boat while there was a storm, they didn't let him sleep. They woke him up. And here he goes again. He had to calm the seas. He had to calm the storm. And he did that. He never stopped. Neither should we. Verse 11 in chapter 2 of the book of Titus. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. But the grace of God is not only for saving. The grace of God has another element to it. The grace of God that has appeared to us. And who is the grace of God that appeared to us? The Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just for saving. It was something else in verse 12. For teaching. The grace of God is for teaching. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live, how? Soberly, clear-headed, gospel-minded. And clear-headed, know that soberly just doesn't mean, it's not just talking about drinking, although it would include that. It means live purposefully, thoughtfully. Have a frame, a biblical frame of mind, so that your days count here on earth, while you're alive. Didn't say die soberly. It says live soberly, well-minded, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's a tall order. That is a tall order. But we have a big God who created the entire universe. When he asks you to do something, he gives you the power. He gives you the resources. He gives you the knowledge and the wisdom to know how to get it done. No believer has an excuse. None. And it doesn't matter whether you're just a new believer or a believer that, you know, listen, not everybody's a pulpit minister. Does that mean that you don't teach the Word of God? No, that's not what it means. Does that mean that you don't share the word with other people? Does that mean that you can't join a Bible study and that God can't use you incredibly? God has consistently used some very weak people, Old and New Testament, for his glory. We'll talk about a character that he used today as well. Then the Christian life is also used to live expectantly. Look at what it says in verse 13. So the grace of God teaches us denial of worldly lust, living soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And then look at verse 13. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Every single believer ought to be looking to the skies for this moment. But not aimlessly looking at the skies like some of the disciples did in Acts chapter 1. But looking for his coming. If you're looking for the coming of Christ and you believe that he died for your sins according to the scriptures and that he rose again according to the scriptures, but it's not over there. He's coming for his own. We will meet him in the air. In the meantime, I want to get caught up while working for his glory. I would like to be caught up in the skies and meet him in the air while I'm preaching, or while I'm praying, or while I'm discipling, or whether I'm doing some manual labor for the assembly somewhere in a camp or whatever it is. I want to be like the child Jesus Christ. When his mother was looking for him, what did he say? Did you not know that I'm supposed to be about my father's business? I want to be about my father's business when he comes. I dread being caught doing nothing, aimless living, sunk deep in sin. Listen, once saved, always saved. Eternal salvation is as true as the morning is day. You can't get away from that in the New Testament. Eternal security is here. It is absolute truth. But I don't want to rest in that eternal security as a sort of blanket for ungodly, aimless, lazy, slothful living. I can't ever repay Jesus Christ for what he did for me. Neither can anybody in this room. Every Christian and all the laborious work we've done unto the Lord, truly done it unto the Lord, not for any kind of self-attention or anything like that, or self-glorification, if you will. All of us, all Christians in the world, we could bunch all that work in one and not deserve a moment in glory. We do it because he loved us. We do it because we have this sense of loyalty to him. We have made Jesus Christ not only our Savior, but our Lord. He says in Luke chapter 6, 46, why do you call me Lord and not do the things that I say? It's a good question. He wasn't looking for data. He was looking for us to do a little introspection. If we're going to call Jesus Christ Lord, we need to be about our Lord's business. It's logic. It's not hard to understand. It's not theology. It's not lordship salvation. That's not what that is. It's sensible. Romans chapter 12, right? Verse 2. Living sacrifices unto God. It's a funny verse because sacrifices are usually dead, right? You kill a sacrifice, you kill an animal, and you sacrifice it unto the Lord. God wants us to be living sacrifices. Poured out drink offerings to the point that it just evaporates on the altar. That should be the life of the believer. Not only do we get saved, and that was, I'll never forget that day. And as long as I live, I pray to God that if I ever get some kind of a amnesia disease or Alzheimer's or whatever it is, that I would remember one thing and one thing only. Let me remember the day I got saved. Let me remember just that one thing that I never want to forget. And to die strong in the Lord, to die, like Brother Rain, came from ministry one day, off to be with the Lord the next. A strong finish. Both incredibly important, but the in-between is very important too. And many, and I say this with a very hurtful and saddened heart, many Christians fail in the in-between. We get born again and, you know, we'll go to, you know, service from time to time. And, you know, if, you know, we're put in a corner, we're going to say we believe in God, that type of thing. But there's not much to offer in the way of crowns when we see him face to face. I don't judge anybody like that. I really feel sorry because they never get to harness the power of the Holy Spirit in their life. They never get to see the manifested reality of God's hand in their life as they're ministering to God's people and doing the Lord's work. They never get to see how God miraculously provides to get from one ministry to the other when there was just no way of getting it done. Me and my wife could tell you some stories. They never get to see that. They never get to feel the footsteps of God walking alongside you when you're doing things in the moment when you're scared out of your mind. It just spews out anyway. You know, I've been saved for over 25 years now, maybe. And sometimes, depending on who's in the room, you know, I'm ashamed to tell you, but I'll tell you anyway. Sometimes it's hard for me to give the gospel to somebody. Lord, I'm so frustrated that I feel this way. And it's sinful. Lord, I don't want to do this. And boom, out it comes. And it's received well. And you know, as if the Lord telling me, that wasn't hard, was it? It was easy as pie. The gospel is not hard. It's easy. Living for the Lord, it's harder. It's harder. But we should all do it if we want to see the manifested hand of God in our lives. We get to see more miracles, those that are living for the Lord Jesus Christ, than those that are not. Go to the book of Judges. The book of Judges. And remember, our topic for today is the in-between of Christian living. And let's start in Judges chapter 13. And we're going to talk about a fellow. You all know him. You've all heard him. He's the Fabio of the Old Testament. He is Samson. Strong, bodybuilding type, long hair. He was every guy's nightmare and every woman's dream. He was every guy's nightmare because there was no way to defeat him, no way to crush him. You can't beat this guy. You can't outlook this guy. The guy was as pretty as a rose. He had all the girls. He was every woman's dream for the same reason. Guy was strong, confident, long hair like Fabio. He had his thing going. His Nazarite hairdo. And his start was very familiar. And his finish was very familiar when you paralleled the life of Christ. As a matter of fact, the name Samson means the sun, right? It means the sun as an S-U-N, like in 84:11, where God is called, God is the sun and the shield for each and every one of us. Look at his start, his announcement of his birth. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines 40 years. If you want to know a basic theme about the book of Judges, it was a dark, dark time in Israel. You can always remember it this way. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. Rebellion, retribution, repentance, and restoration. The death cycle of disobedient living. Going round and round and round and round. Now, don't get me wrong, Judges has his good moments. But for the most part, it was Israel being judged again, delivered, judged again, delivered, judged again, delivered. Every time they cried out, they got delivered. But one of the greatest things that you can see in the book of Judges, when you see all this darkness, is the light of the grace and the kindness and the mercy of God. I thank God for the book of Judges, because it shows me that God never grows sick and tired of forgiving Richie Benitez. That God never runs out of grace and forgiveness for Richie Benitez. That Richie Benitez can fall on his face time and time again. God is gracious and long-suffering and merciful. He loves me too much to get away with it, and I get chastised by the grace of God as well. Because if I didn't get chastised, he wouldn't be treating me like a father, now would he? We read in the book of Hebrews. So I thank God for this because, you know, Jesus Christ didn't even go on the cross yet here. And look at how God's grace is manifested and clearly written about. And I'm like, thank you, Lord, that this is who you are, God. That this is who you are. And there was a certain man, verse 2 of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, behold now, thou art barren and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive and bear a son. So here's an angel of the Lord coming to a woman, telling her about a boy that you're going to have. Familiar story, is it not? Now therefore, beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb. And he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And I'm going to tell you why this man is so blessed. Before he was born, God had an agenda for him. Before he was born, while he was conceived in the womb, he was already set apart for the work of God. And what was his job? To deliver Israel from the enemy. I don't know where you're at today or this morning. I don't know if you found your spiritual gift. But I can tell you for sure, because the Word of God says so, that God has a mission for you. The minute you were born again, you were set apart. You have become holy. He has divinely brought you from the unholy side of things to the holy side of things. And one of the things about the holy things of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, is that every holy thing of God was precious and had a divine purpose. Before he came out of his mama, Samson had a job to do. It was already written for him. And Samson, and we'll see that, I can't read everything about Samson, but in between his life, he squandered that. He just could not get over women. He just couldn't stop marrying who he should marry. Then he would go into harlots. He'd give his secret of power away unto Delilah. And look at what ends up happening to this man in Judges 16. Judges chapter 16, and we'll see where it's a good place to start. Oh, we'll start at verse 23. It's a good place. So at this point, Samson's power was gone. You know the story? Delilah knows his secret. How Delilah got the secret? Well, she nagged him half to death. Until all this power, right? All these muscles. No man can take him. He killed 1,000 people with the jawbone of an ass. And yet the power of the nag brought him down to pieces. And she got the secret. He spewed it out. The Philistines got him. And the first thing they did was to pluck out his eyes. It's one of the things you do with an overwhelming foe. Simply because now it's very hard for him to do anything. And when the people saw him, verse 24, they praised their God. They were having a party to their god Dagon. And this is a very prideful thing for the Philistines, because their god Dagon, this false god, beat the God of Israel. Because they attributed it, Samson, out of all the, not even Israel did that. But the Philistines attributed the power that Samson had to the God of Israel. Isn't that something? That the unbelievers knew where that power came from. Not of Samson, it came from the God of the Israelites. And so they're like, now our God is more powerful than their God. It's time to party. And that they did. And when the people saw him, they praised their God, for they said, our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy, and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. We know that that was all God. And it came to pass when their hearts were merry that they said, call for Samson. They were nice and tipsy. And the believer Samson, this judge of Israel, was called on to be their entertainment for the evening. There are many believers who entertain the devil. There are many Christ followers, born-again Christians, that would do well to never tell anybody that they're a born-again Christian. The enemy makes light of who they are. He loves the carnal Christian because he can see there's no power in that. None. Here they are telling us that Jesus is a Savior, Jesus this and Jesus that, and look at how they're living and look at what they're doing. The enemy has not stopped this. He still parties when the people of God are at their worst. He does everything in his power to get there. All he has to do is put your very weakness in front of you. And for Samson, it wasn't hard. Women. Wasn't that hard? He was consistently breaking the Nazarite vow to satisfy his flesh. Even the carcass of a dead lion. Nazarite's not supposed to be digging into carcasses. There he is, digging of a honeycomb and ate that. Used that as a riddle. I mean, he loved games. He just loved to satisfy himself and take and destroy what he wants to, take what he wants to, marry who he wants to, go in and know who he wants to. There was zero restraint in that man's life. And yet, he made it to the hall of faith in Hebrews 11:32. What does that say about Samson? It doesn't tell me nothing about Samson. It tells me everything about God. God is faithful. And whether you like it or not, weak or not, strong or not, intended or not, God will use you at his pleasure. He will. He will. And you want to know why Samson made it to the Hall of Faith? This is why. Let's continue to read. And Samson, verse 26, said unto the lad that held him by the hand, suffer me that I may feel the pillars whereupon the house standeth, that I may lean upon them. Now the house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there, all the leaders of the Philistine empire were in that party. And there were upon the roof about 3,000 men and women that beheld while Samson made sport. And Samson called unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once the venge of the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars upon which the house stood, and on which it was borne up, of the one with his right hand, of the other with his left. And Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. He died to deliver the people from the Philistines. What God intended for him was done. The Philistines were judged. So was Samson. And he died to deliver them from the enemy. Parallel, see here, with the life of Christ. But how encouraging it is to know that our man wasn't just a man. Judges, there were 13 judges from 9 different tribes in the book of Judges. All of them men. We hear of some good stories with Gideon, right? Oh, Gideon had faith with just a few hundred men. He was going to do this thing. He believed God and boom, he found victory in God. In the most militarized planning, it was a bad stratagem in the eyes of any general in today's armies. But God did it. And the reason he used 300 men, God said it, because if I use all these other men that you have, then Israel's heart would say that they delivered themselves. I want them to know that I did it. And so against all odds, God would use somebody like Gideon, who he found, when he found them, was hiding in a wine press, grinding wheat. You usually step on grapes in a wine press. But because they were starving, and the Midianites, every time they found food, they would take it. They were starving. They were scared. Gideon was a chicken by nature. And God called him a mighty man of valor. Why? Because God can see the future, not the present. God can see what he can make you, not who you are. So Psalm says, come as you are. I come as I are, but I hope I never stay there. You know, I hope God makes me what he wants to make me and do with me what he wants to do with me. And he did that with Gideon. But then right afterwards, what happened to Gideon? He started selling himself over to Israel, you know, for money. He would do what he has to do. He wasn't much of a dad because his son Abimelech, what did he do? He killed all his other sons just to get ahead of the game. And he made himself lord over the people of Israel. It's horrible what happened. He made it to the Hall of Faith, right there in the same verse with Samson. Barak, how did he get there? He was a chicken too. He hid behind Deborah. And he eventually did what he had to do, but a woman ended up getting the credit, Sisera. Why? Because he wasn't about to do anything if Deborah wasn't going with him, instead of knowing that God was with him. How did he make it? He did it. Regardless of his fear, regardless of his shortcomings, he went ahead and did what Deborah told God for him to do. He did it. And sometimes, listen, you can be the worst Christian ever, but you got to pop out of that shell. And there's got to be one victory where you could say, and you can look back and say, look at what God did in my life that time. So it can remind you that when you stop having a self-centered life and start living for God, that he is not only capable, but God is willing to use even a chicken like Barak or Gideon or a player like Samson. He's going to do what he's got to do because he's God. In spite of me, I cannot thwart the plans of God. God will glorify himself whether through me, whether I like it or not. And I praise him for it because I fall desperately short. So I don't judge Samson. I don't judge Samson. If I were to put the Bible down, stop reading the Word of God, not fellowshipping, not having the accountability of my wife, my children, and those in my assembly, I guarantee you, I might not be as pretty as Samson, but I'd be as evil as Samson. I would give in to my flesh. Let me tell you something. There's a big misconception that you can drift into ungodliness. You don't drift into ungodliness. It's planned. You plan not to come to meeting. You plan to go to work early and not spend time in the Word. You plan to do that overtime instead of coming to the prayer meeting. Ungodliness is very well planned. All you got to do is do what you want to do and not what God wants you to do. That's a plan. You know that? That's a plan. It's not a very good one, but it's a plan. And it's a plan that will lead you to destruction, like it did here for Samson. Now, I thank God, even though that God always had his man, Abraham, Abel, Moses, Joseph, on and on and on. He always had his man, but they were always men. Our man, the Lord Jesus Christ, God man. We can put our faith and trust in what he did because God had a mission for him, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He had a plan for Jesus. Jesus executed that plan faithfully. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that he who knew no sin, listen to that part of that verse. He who knew no sin. Wow. It's not even just a physical sin thing. It's a mental sin thing. If we're not sinning with our hands or with our feet, we're sinning with our mouth and with our heads. We're sinning with our eyes and with our ears. We'll find the way to sin if we got to squeeze through that door while it's closed. Jesus was faultless, absolutely faultless, all of his days since he was born to the day that he was crucified. He was absolutely perfect. And then 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, not only he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You understand the gravity, the divine miracle that happened in that one verse? It is the sole verse that I use with power and with great authority to teach about the imputation of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he took my sin upon himself, and then he gave me his righteousness. And if he is God, then the righteousness he gave me was God's righteousness in him. I am absolutely confident that I am going to heaven because I have the same righteousness of God. Why? Because I am in Jesus Christ. My confidence in getting to heaven has nothing to do with me. My confidence is in the one who took my sin and gave me his righteousness. That is an encouraging verse because Jesus Christ did not only have a miraculous birth and an unbelievably, theologically still overwhelming, redeeming death, but everything in between was absolutely perfect. He healed, he taught, he saved, he rose people from the dead, he fed spiritually and physically. He discipled men that turned the world upside down or right side up. Any way you want to look at that is fine with me. He spewed words even when he was a child that confounded the teachers of the day. Why did he do that? Your answer would be, well, to save us. Yes, and that would be true. You wouldn't get an argument from me, but there was another reason why Jesus did what he did. There was another reason why Jesus did what he did in the between. Not just the miraculous birth and the saving, redeeming death, but there was an important reason why Jesus Christ did the in-between so faithfully. He was God. He was impeccable, meaning there's no way that he could sin. He was absolutely, being God, the attribute of the Lord Jesus Christ, one of those attributes is the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. No sin. But there was some joy in doing that, that he had, that he needed the world to see. Go to John chapter 14, please. John chapter 14. And I love this verse, and the reason that I love this verse, like I love many other verses, is the example that he leaves behind. The example that he leaves behind. And go to verse 31. But that the world may know that I love the Father. And as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise and let's go. Jesus did what he did because not only did he love the Father, that wasn't good enough for him. He wanted the world to know that he loved the Father. He wanted to be known as somebody who loved God. He didn't do what he did because lightning was going to come from heaven and explode him to pieces. He did it because he loved God. He didn't do it so he can get these meritorious rewards in heaven. He was God manifested in the flesh. Jesus Christ did what he did because he wanted the world to know that he loved God. That he loved God. He says the same thing about us. If you love me, here in John chapter 14, you will keep my commandments. Now I'm going to tie this in with the mission of Samson. Remember what Samson's mission was before he was even born. Was what? Deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Samson's ministry was to help other people. You didn't see that in his life. God did it through him. But you didn't see Samson going, you know, I love the Israelites and I'm going to deliver these Philistines. It wasn't like little David that says, how are you going to allow this guy to blaspheme God? We're going to take care of business right now. I didn't see that in Samson's life. Maybe I'm wrong. You can correct me. I saw Samson just fulfilling the lust of his flesh. He had some moments, but nothing that says, because of my love for God, I'm going to crush you. He always did things out of vengeance, out of anger, or out of revenge. Even his last moments, right? He says, let me avenge myself because they plucked my eyes out. I'm going to tie this in with Samson. Go to John chapter 13. Samson's mission was to deliver God's people out of the hand of their enemy, the Philistines. His mission was other people focused. You want to be a happy Christian? Do two things, and you will be a Christian saturated with joy, even in your darkest hours. Love God. Love God's people. Love God's people because you love God. In John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35, Jesus says this. A new commandment I give to you. Remember what John 14 says, right? If you love me, you will keep my commands. He who loves me not doesn't keep my commands. That's simple, right? It's not highly theological. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another as I have loved you. How did Jesus Christ love you? He died for you. Are you willing to die to self in order to live for the benefit of others because you love God? That's a question every Christian needs to ask. Well, how do I love other people? Do I feed them when they're hungry? All that stuff is good. Great stuff. But you can encourage the saints by coming to the prayer meeting where only six people come at best. You can go out there and give the gospel, you know, encourage others that are doing it. You can pray right here while others are outside. And yes, you can give a phone call or a hot meal to somebody that you know is not doing too well. Good cup of soup during a COVID virus. Don't hurt no one. You can give a little envelope to somebody you know is having a tough time now in their life. Not wrong with that either. There's so many ways to help God's people. You know, a suit, a pair of shoes. I mean, you know, a nice new Bible. You know, you got an old car and you know somebody needs a car and you got yourself a new car. I mean, I don't know how many times, you know, the Lord has used us to do something like that. I don't mean to glorify myself. I'm just saying that there's all kinds of practical ways, practical and spiritual ways to love God's people. And one of the things you can do is be very present. Be there for people. Be there for your sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop the bittering, the bitterness and the bickering over, you know, these non-eternal, insignificant, Christ-wasting time. You're just taking the time that God told you to redeem and you're squandering it over things that have no eternal significance. Instead of doing everything that you can by the power of God and loving other people, and I guarantee you, you will grow beyond leaps and bounds. You will notice the power of God in your life, even when things seem dim and like you don't know where to go, you don't know how it's going to get done. God will give you the power and the resource and the joy to serve Him. To serve Him. That's something Samson just missed. The last judge of Israel. You know what happened after the last judge of Israel? 17, 18, 19. There was such a moral degradation of the people of God. There was such a worldly atmosphere and way of thinking that they eventually got in civil war with one another. And the tribe of Benjamites was nearly wiped out. Nearly wiped out. Why? Because they wanted to defend the Sodomites within their camp. They were willing to almost obliterate the entire tribe of Benjamin so they won't have to deliver these people that did this atrocity from a Levite who should have had no business with a concubine. And it just goes on. It's just bad, bad, bad stuff. And it finishes with them having no leadership and no king. They did whatever was right in their own eyes. The church needs to, when we look at the church age, if you're like me, you might have see this different. Eschatology always takes us that way. Sometimes we see things differently. But I look at Revelation and the churches that we see in Revelations in chapter 3. I see that as church times within the church age. And the last age is the Laodicean church. And you know what their feeling was? I'm in need of nothing. I'm in need of nothing. I'm rich. I got it all. They had it all. They might have had it all, but you know the only thing they were missing? Jesus Christ. He was outside knocking on the door in verse 20. Jesus, outside. They said they had nothing. He said, you're poor, you're blind, you're naked. Why? Because they didn't have Him. We need to be very careful that we don't live life like those in Judges. Time and time again, you will see, and they had no king, and they did what was right in their own eyes. We have a King. And His name is Jesus Christ. And He did everything He did, not only in His birth and in His death, but everything in between, because He wanted the world to know that He loved His Father. He wants you to love your brothers in the Lord Jesus Christ, to live a Christ-saturated in-between in your Christian life because of your love for Him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Let's pray.